Heavenly Father, please do give us ears that are ready to hear and receive your word and lives to change, that we may be more yours faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue our walk through the book of Jonah, or should I say our swim through the book of Jonah. And last week we saw the call of God on Jonah, a rather reluctant, probably at best reluctant prophet of his, possibly more rebellious and stubborn, that would be better words to use. For Jonah refused to go to the people to whom God had told him to go, the Ninevites. And the Ninevites were a wicked people. And Jonah was asked to go and preach against their wickedness. An interesting commentary on our modern day, because sometimes we think, well, the wicked, they're wicked, and that's the way they are, and that's the way we will leave them. But Jonah is called to go to them and to preach to them. However, he heads off in the opposite direction as far away as he can go, and grabs a boat. Now, Gav very helpfully showed us many things last week. His sovereignty, God's sovereignty over all things, were some of the things that I took away. His sovereign in knowledge. God understands and knows the sin and wickedness of the Ninevites, and he knows and understands the reluctance and rebellion of Jonah's heart. We saw also God's sovereignty in what I would say presence. In other words, he is everywhere. You cannot run from God. There's no place that you can go to hide from him. He is everywhere. He is sovereign in presence. He's sovereign in power. We see him sending the storm on the boat to arrest Jonah's flight from him. We see God, who is ultimately sovereign in evangelism. Because this is God's heart. He is the loving, sovereign evangelist that all would hear of him and repent. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is let's have some application right up front from last week. This is something that really should hit us in the face, because there are people in this world, maybe in your own street or in your place of employment, that you would rather not have anything to do with, and certainly you don't want them to respond to God's grace and mercy. And there may be a people group for whom you think, well, they are beyond God's mercy, and it's certainly a challenge for us as we read the book of Jonah. Well, back to Jonah 1, the storm hits, the sailors on board cry out to their gods, you know, the god of the land, the god of the sea, the god of the heavens, the god of the rain, the god of the whatever, and they ask Jonah to cry out to his god. And Jonah says, well, actually, my god is not like your gods at all. My god is the god who made everything. He's the one who made the land, who made the sea, who made the rain, who made the storm. He's the god of everything. They may well have cried out to, I noticed this, a patron saint of, what was it, boatmen, mariners, travellers, elderly adventurers, and also of portaging canoes. I did have to look that word up. Speak, of course, none other than the patron saint, Brendan the Navigator. Sounds very Blackadder, doesn't it? Brendan the Navigator. They would have cried out to Brendan the Navigator if they were in modern day. And they asked Jonah to do the same. No, my God's above all of this. And by the way, I happen to be running away from him, which probably made them scratch their heads wondering how you could do this. And well, may we scratch our heads too. It is impossible, of course, to run away from God. And it seems that Jonah would much rather run away from God than fess up to God, turn around, go to the Ninevites and tell them about the Lord. He'd rather die than do that. So throw me overboard is his command to these sailors, even though out of great compassion they do everything that they can, including ditching their own cargo overboard to save Jonah's life and trying to row back to shore, possibly displaying more compassion than Jonah had even for the Ninevites to whom God had told him to go. They throw him overboard and there's immediate calm. You wonder, this is not in the text, but you wonder what they thought at that particular point. You know, would it be safe to say to Jonah, oh, look at that. it's all calm now. Let's come on back on board, you know. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But I suspect that they knew that God was the one who sent the storm. Certainly Jonah knew that. And so they leave Jonah behind. And Jonah, verse 17, goes down, 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 down. And the God who is sovereign in knowledge, presence, power, and ultimately in evangelism, because his heart is for the world, provides a great fish to swallow Jonah up. And Jonah is inside the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God's unrepentant prophet is saved by God's unorthodox saviour. God's unrepentant prophet is rescued by God's unorthodox saviour. A fish. Who would have thought? A fish is there, choreographed at just the right time to be there, to have enough room in him, to open his mouth, to swallow Jonah, to swim away, to take him away. It's extraordinary. But then again, when you think back through, that's just what God is like. Unconventional. Extraordinary. He can do whatever he likes. And be it a small sister of a tiny Moses who brokers a deal with the Pharaoh's daughter and who they make a little sort of bed for him in this basket and he's floating in the Nile, through to others who were sick, who were stammering, who were old, who were young, who were just totally unconventional rescuers all the way through the Old Testament we see this. Well, and the rest of the Bible too. But God is sovereign. Even in Jonah's distress and trouble, God is there to bring about his purposes. And you notice the sovereign hand of God at the start of Jonah's prayer or psalm, if you like, in the fish, and at the end of it. Actually, at the start of it, it starts at 1 verse 17. And God provided or appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. At the end of Jonah's prayer, Jonah's psalm 2 verse 10, God commanded the fish to vomit Jonah out. We see the sovereign hand of Jonah in and through at the start and at the end of this distress. And the first point I want to make here is that God's sovereignty surrounds, I would say, us, not Jonah, because we are like Jonah as well. Let's make it personal. God's sovereignty surrounds us in our distress, and so we pray. Even if, as in Jonah's case, our distress and our trouble is brought on by our own rebellion. This is a prayer of not of deliverance per se, but it's a prayer or a psalm of thanksgiving to God who had already delivered and rescued him. From the inside of the fish, 2 verse 1, Jonah prays. He's already crying out to the Lord as he goes down and in his distress, and the Lord heard and answered him. From the depths of the grave, Jonah cries out for help, and the Lord listens to his prayer. The sovereignty of God in our distress can be and is seen in the fact that he hears, he listens, he understands, and he answers. He is gracious and compassionate. His ears are attentive to our cries. When in distress, to him I called, he too my rescue came. We sang it in our first hymn. A quote from Psalm 34. Jonah already knew that the Lord was with him, if you like, in his distress. The Lord was very much at work. And so much so that although chapter 1 tells us that the sailors threw Jonah into the sea, Jonah himself says of the Lord in chapter 2 verse 3, Lord, you were the one. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. And ultimately it is the work of God not only to swallow Jonah, have Jonah swallowed in the fish, in the belly of the fish, but also to command the fish to vomit Jonah up. It's an amazing rescue. Unconventional saviour. God is not constrained to act in ways according to our conventions, but will act according to his plans and purposes and for his glory. The Lord is with us in our troubles and distress, and so we are to cry out to him. There is no other help we have. You know, many of us think when troubles hit that God has left us. Or particularly if we've done the wrong thing and we know it, that God is the last person we want to see or confront. But really, we must understand that we have to turn to God. And we need to understand also that God is not caught off guard as trouble comes. He knew where Jonah was headed. He appointed the fish. He is sovereign in all of our distresses. And difficult though our troubles may be for us, we must take courage and comfort in the fact that the sovereign, loving God is working his purposes out. And how much more should we trust him when we know that our rescuer Jesus has come, who was in the belly of the earth 3 days and has risen to new life? And Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that we were buried in him, actually baptised in him. It's an interesting concept considering Jonah, isn't it? Baptised into Jesus' death. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, of which of course Jesus says Jonah's is a sign, as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too are raised in newness of life. His death, our death. His life, our life. How much more should we trust the sovereign goodness of God in our distresses, knowing that God's plans for us are eternal in the resurrection? Of course, God's plan for us now is resurrected life with him now, when we turn to Jesus. New life, new relationship, a newness of life with him now. But ultimately, in the day of resurrection, Jesus, our ultimate rescuer, God sovereign in our distresses. How we should turn to the Lord when we are in trouble. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, suffered a great deal. Obviously different circumstances to Jonah. I don't think we would say of him that he was being rebellious at all, but still he suffered. But his trust in the sovereign goodness of a loving God can be seen in the words that he penned. Hudson Taylor said, "Sometimes God in his loving sovereignty will move us from the sunlight into the shadows of affliction. In the shadows of humiliation, in the shadows of pain, in the shadows of suffering. While seemingly we look out and see others basking in the sunlight of their successes, but God has moved us into the shadows to grow in us some fruit for his coming glory. A fruit that will only ever grow in the shade." That's his trust in the sovereign goodness of God. And he goes on to write, "So settle in your mind. Make it up, make up your mind, settle in your heart that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do what he pleases with his own. And then when you are so possessed with the living God that in your heart he is your pleasure and delight, even in the shadows of affliction, then you will have found the foyer or the vestibule of heaven." Trusting the Lord in our distress. And so we pray, and so we turn to him. And that's exactly what Jonah does. He sets his heart to heaven. Verse 4, "I've been banished from your sight, yet will I look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever." It's a picture of the right, just judgment of a God on a rebellious servant to discipline. banished from God's sight. Same word used in Genesis 3 where God banished Adam and Eve from the garden so that they would not return back in to eat of the tree of life and be forever condemned. But God isn't finished with Jonah yet. There's a rescue at hand, an undeserved rescue. Verse 6b, "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple." What a great truth to grasp a hold of. That even if and when our very life is drifting away, even if life itself is being wrestled from our grasp, our darkest hour through the valley of the shadow of death, remember the Lord. That's what Jonah does. He cries out, he remembers the Lord, and he cries out to him. And even if our situation seems utterly impossible, it must have seemed just totally impossible for Jonah to be rescued. But here comes God's unconventional rescuer. Even if we are in the depths of the seas, at the roots of the mountains, our prayers rise to the very presence of God, to his holy temple. Sometimes when we think trouble hits, that God's far away, God's forgotten us. No. Our prayers, wherever we may be, rise to his holy temple. He hears. He answers. And this should encourage us to pray. Whether we have to wait 3 days and three nights as Jonah did before the vomit came, or whether we have to wait 33 years, or whether we never see our prayers answered, our prayers come to an attentive hearing God, from whom, as verse 9 says, salvation comes. Two of our three children, they're all adults now, but two of them have drifted from the Lord. It breaks our heart. We still love them, and they know that. But we pray for them every day. Sometimes, many times. You've got to have your hope and trust in a sovereign, loving God who hears at this point, and he does hear, and he is compassionate, and he will answer in his good time, according to his purposes and for his glory. Who else do we trust in? Only the Lord. Salvation comes from him. It's to him Jonah cries. And just as Jonah's life was brought up out of the pit, a foreshadowing, of course, of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, having been in the belly of the earth 3 days, so we have this hope in the Lord Jesus, in him and him alone is our salvation. But not only does Jonah recount that God is with him in his distress, but he also recounts the end of a life given over to clinging on to worthless idols. a life given over, holding on to anything other than God. So we've seen firstly the sovereign God who is with us in distress, and so we pray. And secondly and briefly, the sovereign God who is worthy of our praise, and so we obey. Friends, Jonah's rescue here is not merely recorded for us to be informed of a nice little story or to give us a cracker of a kid's talk. And it is a good one if it's done well, with lots of water being thrown around, you know. But it's not there to entertain us or to give us, you know, oh, that's a great story, isn't it? It's meant to move us to adore a God who is merciful to us rebels, just as he was with Jonah. And it's here to move us to praise his name. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever, as we've just sung. And friends, it's possible for us who've been Christians here for a long time to think, you know, I am deserving of this grace. You know, I've put in the hard yards. I've served the Lord. I've worked at, you know, my job for 80 hours a week, and I come here on a Sunday and I've teach kids Sunday school for the last 20 years or whatever, and we somehow think that we are deserving of God's grace and mercy. And it's possible for us to cool off on adoring our God and giving him our whole lives, having tasted his mercy and goodness for ourselves. Jonah rightfully contrasts the ends of those who turn away from the living God to idols. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah seems to be addressing the futility of pagan idolatry. Ironically enough, we must recall that it is to these very people that Jonah was called to tell them about the Lord. How easy it is for us to hold on to other things. They may not be pieces of wood or stone, but how easy it is for us to hold on to our career or our hobbies or our pleasure or our homes or our children. Good those these things are, but to make them God things is idolatry. How easy it is for us to hold on to our bank balances or our superannuation or our status or our power or our influence, our education or our relaxation or whatever it might happen to be, to thinking that these things in our distress, oh well, I will get my relief from them and not the Lord. And ultimately in doing this, we forfeit God's grace. Friends, grace is a gift received with empty hands. We may load up our life with all of these things, thinking these are going to be the things that give us security, significance, meaning, relief, even salvation. But like any gift received, you don't just ask the person, I'll stick it on top of all this other stuff I'm carrying. No, we put down what we have and we receive the gift that's given. And so it is with grace. To hold on to worthless idols, whatever they may be, is to forfeit God's grace. And Jonah, although God's not finished with him yet, is having a moment of clarity in understanding the significance of God's grace and of the worthlessness of idols. And he understands the worthiness of God to be worshipped and obeyed. The sovereign God who is worthy of our praise and our obedience. So, verse 9, Jonah will sing a song of thanksgiving and sacrifice to the Lord, a right, appropriate response, as indeed the sailors of chapter 1 did. And Jonah says, I will make good my vows to God, for salvation comes from him. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. may think that Jonah has been changed, rehabilitated by the Lord. But God is not finished with him yet. This miraculous incident may have turned Jonah's feet around towards Nineveh, but there's still a ways to go to turning around his heart and his attitude. God's not finished with him yet, and nor is God finished with me or with you. But in the meantime, we praise him for his mercy and his grace that's greater than our sin and than our rebellion. And we praise his name, and we pray, and we obey. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much that your grace covers all our sin. Grace that is greater than any of our rebellion. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've not treated us as our sins deserve, but that in Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sin turns away your rightful anger towards us, that we may be forgiven, that we may walk in newness of life. And we thank you for the hope that you give us, that just as Christ was dead and buried and we are dead and buried with him, so as he was raised, so we too will be raised, sown in corruption, raised incorruptible. We praise you for your grace. We do not deserve it. And please strengthen us to live in newness of life. Amen.